All right. Now, 2 weeks ago was Easter, and usually on Easter, what I like to do is explain the significance of the resurrection from eternity past. In other words, what was going on in the councils of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, when they decided to expand their fellowship, when they decided to create, and to create beings who could enter into this amazing fellowship that they shared, the fellowship of life between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so on Easter, what I like to do is just kind of take a look at it, resurrection, life, this powerful thing called life, which is the uncreated essence of who our God and Creator is. You know, what is the significance of that from eternity past up to the point of the resurrection of Christ? And then I said last week, you know, we're going to look at the rest of the story, which is basically what is the significance of resurrection from the resurrection of Christ through eternity future. In other words, when time and space kind of get consummated and we head off into our eternal existence with our Lord and Creator and that ultimate experience of the fellowship of his life. You know, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us now as believers? And what will it mean for us then? Now, last week we discussed the present significance of resurrection. In other words, what is the resurrection of Christ and this impartation of resurrection life to us by the Spirit? What does it mean for us right now? Well, what it means is that we who are in Christ, we have experienced an actual death and resurrection in him. He died, was raised again. Those of us who are in him have also now experienced a death and resurrection. You know, in a nutshell, we have died to death and we've been raised to newness of life. We've died to a sort of existence that we were in before coming into Christ, and we've been raised to new life in him. Now, that what that means is that we've died to everything associated with what characterized life pre-Christ. We've actually experienced a death to these things. We've experienced a death to the flesh and its control. We've experienced a death to sin, and we've experienced a death to the work of the law, to the works of law. Now, what we've been raised to is the newness of life in Christ, and that means now we're alive to everything associated with living by this uncreated life. Now we are alive to the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, we're alive and are empowered and equipped and enabled for this life that we're living on the earth by the grace of God. And we're alive to a life of faith, which is more than just believing with our minds. It's actually committing ourselves in trust to who the Lord is and to the reality of his goodness towards us, okay? And actually living that out, knowing that we can trust him. He's the most trustworthy being in the universe, and his love for us is incredibly trustworthy. His grace is amazingly trustworthy. Now, we paraphrase the reality of our own death and resurrection from the first three verses of Corinthians 3. And it's sort of a declaration for us who are in Christ. Now, you know what I mean when I say in Christ? It means when we have committed ourselves in trust, we've accepted the gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus, then God actually translates us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. And so therefore, out of everything that's associated with Adam and into everything that's associated with Christ. That's something that happens the moment that we believe and we receive the Holy Spirit. And so what, those first three verses of Colossians 3, the way that that can be paraphrased is basically this. I have died, I am risen, and I will appear with Christ in glory. That's kind of a declaration of what's happened to us now as those in Christ. I've died. I've experienced a death. I've also now, present tense, experienced a resurrection, and I'm looking forward to the fullness of that resurrection, and that's going to happen when Christ returns and we who are in him appear with him in glory. Now, you know, of course, as with everything in the kingdom of God, you know, the fact that I've died and the fact that I'm raised is an already but not yet reality. It's something that we're experiencing now as we await the fullness of it, the consummation of it. And so you know, even though we've experienced our own death and resurrection in Christ, there is going to be a consummation to our resurrection, when we will literally be resurrected from the dead just like he was. Okay? That's what's going to happen when he returns again. And that is when we will appear with him in glory. That's good news. Okay? That's something that we can all look forward to. Now, that consummation is what we want to begin to look at today. All right? So this is how resurrection works out for us in the future. We talked about last week how it works out for us in the present. Now, what does it mean for us as we go forward into the future and actually to the very end of the future when time ends and we head off into the eternity future with the Lord? All right? Now, it seems clear from Paul's letters, when we talk about resurrection, okay, it seems clear from his letters that the resurrection of believers was not an essential, articulated part of his earliest preaching of the gospel. Okay? In other words, when he first went around, started preaching the gospel, he's called to the Lord, started going around preaching the gospel. Part of that message in the very earliest time was not teaching believers about their own future bodily resurrection. Okay? Now, remember that Paul was proclaiming the gospel to primarily Gentiles, people living within the Greco-Roman world. And there was absolutely nothing in Greco-Roman thinking or philosophy that it would have ever led anyone to expect or to understand even the concept of a bodily resurrection. Okay? There was nothing that would have ever caused them to even begin to think in that direction. Nothing within their philosophy, nothing within their religious practices, there was nothing that would have caused them to expect that. Now, resurrection was a part of Jewish thinking and expectation. Remember the arguments between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about whether there would be a resurrection. You know, so there was a significant majority of Jewish people who did believe in a future bodily resurrection. Now, given that, for the Gentiles, there was really no need to teach about a bodily resurrection of the dead as being an important part of the gospel message to Gentiles, okay? You know, especially since the general feeling was that Christ was going to return very soon. You know, as you read Paul's letters, it's very clear that he and the rest of the believers at the beginning really thought that the second coming of Christ was going to be soon. Now, it's not that they expected that the second coming was going to happen at any minute, but the general expectation of the church was that there would be a time for evangelism, and then the Lord would return. You know, so why teach about the resurrection if your hearers had no expectation of it, or if you thought that it wasn't an issue because the Lord was going to come back sooner rather than later? So you can understand why that wouldn't have been something that he talked about to begin with. You know, the fact is that the earliest Christians, you know, that they had no concept of life on the earth in the present evil age 100 years in the future. In other words, they would have never imagined, they would have expected the consummation to happen well within the 100 years from when they were living, much less 2,000 years later, which is what we're 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting on it, okay? That never would have entered into their consciousness. It never would have been imagined. You know, life going on in that way was just not on their grid. And that included the Apostle Paul. He would have not expected life to continue for that long without the consummation, without the coming of Christ. And so the main emphasis of his teaching, because of that, was not on persevering until the consummation. It was on the certainty of the consummation. We have a certain future, and that certain future is Christ is going to return. We will be resurrected then, and then we will appear with him in glory. All right? Now, the central feature of the Christian message then and now remains Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, but that says something about him, doesn't it? The fact, if you go around proclaiming that Christ has died and has been raised from the dead, what it says is about, it says something about him. It doesn't say something about us who are in him. You know, the resurrection proved that he was both Lord and Christ. And rightly, that truth was central to the preaching about him. You know, only afterwards would it be necessary to begin to present how his resurrection works its way out amongst the people. All right? Now, an articulated teaching of the resurrection of believers was not part of the earliest teaching. And the thing is, why should it have been? You know, Paul had no reason to teach them about a future bodily resurrection. That wouldn't have been an important issue to address until what? When would a teaching about what happens to Christians after they die become important? When they started dying. All of a sudden, you know, as soon as your first brothers and sisters start dying, then all of a sudden they say, well, wait a minute. How does this work out? What does this mean? You know, then all of a sudden the question gets raised and it becomes one that has to be addressed. And so, you know, the question, of course, is, you know, what happens to believers after they die? What happens to believers who die? Now, in fact, the issue does get addressed in one of Paul's earliest letters, which is 1 Thessalonians. In fact, that's probably his earliest letter. So it didn't take really long. He wrote 1 Thessalonians. He was in the middle of his second missionary journey. And so he had been proclaiming the gospel, you know, for 6, 7, 8 years even, okay? And then, as far as we know, this is the first time he began to address this issue. What happens to people when they die? So let's read. You got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is on your sheet. We're going to start reading at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, notice he doesn't say that we don't grieve when a believer dies. He doesn't say that. What he says is we just don't grieve in the way that the rest of mankind does. You know, the difference is that we have a hope that transcends death. And they do not. So the reason we have that hope is that our God has defeated death when he raised Jesus from the dead. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, we believe that all who are in Christ are also going to be raised. Now, apparently, the earliest Christians, you know, they were so caught up in the joy of this gospel, in the joy of living in Christ, that they'd not considered what would happen to those who die before Jesus returns. Well, that'd be good, wouldn't it? To be so caught up in the joy of life in Christ. It's like, oh, well, you know, who's even worrying about that? I'm just enjoying the moment now. That'd be a nice place to be, and apparently that's where they were. And so Paul's point here, if for them, is, you know, don't fret about it. Now that it's happened, now that some people have begun to die, there's no need to fret about it because we have a hope that transcends death. And what he says is when Christ returns, the living, in other words, those who are still alive in Christ when he comes back, are going to have no advantage over those who are asleep in Christ. In other words, those who have died before he returns. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, at the return of Jesus, there's going to be a reunion of all those who are in Christ. You know, both those who died before his return and those who are still alive at his return. And so when Christ returns, both the living and the dead in him are going to be together. And that's the whole point of this passage here. We're going to be together. It doesn't matter if you died before he's come back, if you're alive at the time he comes back, it doesn't matter. All those in him will be together when that happens. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when Jesus returns, the dead are going to be raised, resurrected to life, and the living, it said, are going to be actually transported or translated into the presence of the Lord. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that for the living, when that happens, obviously, if you're alive, when the Lord returns, you don't need to be raised from the dead, right? Right? But what will happen to the living is part of that translation is there's actually going to be a transformation that happens for those who are alive when the Lord returns. The dead will be raised. They'll have their resurrected bodies. But the living have to be transformed to have their resurrected bodies as well. What it says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the perishable has to be clothed with the imperishable. That's a transformation that's going to happen for the living when Christ returns. Now, the whole point of the passage here is that this is going to constitute a reunion, and everyone in Christ will be with the Lord at that time. That'll be a pretty good deal. That'll be a family reunion worth attending. So, he says, with this truth, all right, with the truth of this, with the hope of this, we are to encourage one another. Especially whenever a loved one precedes us in death. These are words of encouragement. This is a source of encouragement, knowing that absolutely we have a reunion with them in our future. Okay? Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians when it was during an 18-month period of time while he was actually in Corinth planting the church there. Now, apparently what had happened, he was in Corinth, he was ministering the way that he always does, planting the church, and this question comes from the church in Thessalonica, hey, what about the people that are preceding us in death? And so he writes them this letter to explain to them, don't fret about it, okay? It's not going to make a difference. There's no advantage for the living in Christ when he returns as opposed to the dead in Christ. So if he's in Corinth now, ministering there and beginning to preach, I'm beginning to explain this now. Now it's come up. Now he has to explain it. It makes a lot of sense that he would now, in Corinth, begin ministering this truth to them as well. This is obviously now something that he realizes that he needs to begin to address. It needs to become part of the message. Again, our resurrection is not central to the message of who we are. It's not central to the gospel. It's an outworking of that reality. What's central to the message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now, secondarily, the question comes up, okay, well, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for those who are in Christ? Okay? So, clearly he did that while he was in Corinth, when he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians. And then sometime after he left Corinth, the Corinthians' understanding of resurrection began to get convoluted. We've got to think. Thank God for the Corinthians, okay? Because they screwed up just about everything. But because they did, Paul had to write these two letters to them, and we have this amazing revelation about who we are as the people of Jesus that we would have never had if they hadn't have gotten everything so messed up, if they hadn't gotten so convoluted. You know, but the fact is they got their understanding of resurrection convoluted. And the thing is, they never denied the resurrection of Christ. Okay, that was not an issue. You know, because that's happening in the church today. I mean, you have whole sections of the church who say that the resurrection of Christ is not really significant. Therefore, it doesn't need to be a historical reality. And to that, I mean, no, everything hinges on that. We're not a people. This isn't a faith. We would have never known about Jesus if it weren't for the resurrection. If it weren't for the fact that his believers absolutely believed and experienced the fact that he had been raised from the dead by God, and then he sent them out to proclaim that message. Because in the resurrection, what happens is our greatest enemy gets defeated, And our greatest enemy is death. Okay? Without that, there is no faith. There is no Christianity. And so the Corinthians were not questioning the resurrection of Jesus. They weren't that convoluted. They weren't as convoluted as some are today. They still trusted in the resurrection of Christ. But what they had began to deny was the fact that they began to deny the reality of their own future bodily resurrection in Christ. They believed that Christ was raised from the dead. They just did not believe that they were going to be raised from the dead. Think, okay, well, why would you want to believe that? And there's a couple of reasons. You know, the first is that the Corinthians, in many ways, had a real tendency to over-spiritualize the faith. Okay? They put a far greater emphasis on the already aspect of the kingdom and not enough emphasis on the not yet part. In other words, they were kind of history's first triumphalists. They thought that they had already arrived, that they've, you know, pretty much received everything there was for us in God, that they had already received that as evidenced by the gift of the Spirit. You know, because they had the Spirit, that meant that they had arrived into the fullness of what God had planned for them. And they did not see the Holy Spirit as what He truly is, because what the Holy Spirit truly is He's actually just a foretaste. He's a deposit of everything that God has for us. You know, as amazing as the Holy Spirit is, He's really just a deposit, which both gives us a taste of what is to come, and that He's also a guarantee that what is to come is going to be consummated. That's who we relate to. You know, that's the already. Already He's this deposit. Already He's this deposit of heaven inside of us that we get to now live, be different people, and live differently. But He's also what guarantees the fact that what God has begun, He's going to bring to a consummation at the end, which is way better than we could ever think or imagine it to be. Well, so the Corinthians were kind of shutting themselves off of the second part of that. They really thought that, man, we've arrived. And all of their actions really were kind of flowed out of that misunderstanding. Now, along with that, they still had this kind of residual thinking that's a part of Greek philosophy, which is called dualism. It basically says that, you know, material things are evil and spiritual things are good. Okay, that's dualistic thinking. And so the residual aspect of that is that, okay, well, now we're new spiritual beings. You know, for them, the very last thing that they had to that had to happen for them to absolutely come into the fullness of what they expected to get out of God was to get rid of this evil body. Once they got rid of the evil body, then they would be totally in the completeness of what God wanted and intended for them. And so they didn't realize that God's plan is to restore our bodies completely, because God, when God made the world, material matter and spiritual matter, He declared it all to be good. It all became corrupted as a result of the fall, but God's intention is not to wipe out what He created to be as good. No, His intention is to renew and restore it all, material and spirit, back to what He intended and created it to be to begin with, which is good. So they, you know, so that was part of their convoluted thinking, is they really thought, okay, well, you know, one of these days we're just going to slough off our bodies and we'll enter into the absolute fullness of spiritual life. And so the last thing they wanted was to think that, all right, I'm somehow going to be reunited with a material body, which I will then live for all eternity in. Okay? But that's what our resurrection is. We'll see that in a little bit. All right. Now, that denial led Paul to addressing the issue in a whole lot greater detail. And that's our 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, Paul had to address this denial on their part of a future bodily resurrection. And really, 1 Corinthians 15 is the Bible's greatest revelation describing what resurrection means for those who are in Christ. You know, so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at 1 Corinthians 15. Take your time when you're at home and read it. But keep that context in mind, that as you read it, it wasn't that the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of Christ. They were denying their own future bodily resurrection. Okay? So, Paul begins by reminding them of their own, you know, of the common ground that they have for the gospel and their faith, which is the resurrection of Christ. There is a common ground that we have as believers. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is or what how you think you ought to worship or whatever. Everyone who's in Christ, we have a common ground on which we stand. It is the commonest. It is the most fundamental of things that we believe about who Christ is and who God is and who we are, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely fundamental. It's essential to who we are as the people of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so Paul starts out this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, by reminding them of that common ground. Now, he was not arguing with them for the sake of the resurrection of Christ, because they weren't denying that. Now, what he was arguing with them on the basis of, he was not arguing for the resurrection, he was arguing from the resurrection. And there's a big difference there. In other words, he was saying, all right, well, you believe that Christ is raised from the dead. Now, here is what that means for us as the people of Jesus. That's kind of his thought process as you read 1 Corinthians 15. Keep that in mind. He's not arguing for the resurrection of Christ. He's arguing from that truth. Okay? That being the presupposition of what the truth that you know that's being told. All right? So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So what Paul had preached and what they had received is the common ground for the whole church. In fact, their very existence as believers hinged on this truth, the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. If there's any deviation from that, the danger is that you've believed in vain. Okay? You believe for nothing. Now, next he relates the actual tradition of the teaching itself, and he does so in a way that's very rabbinic in nature, because remember, Paul was trained as a rabbi, so his thinking is incredibly logical. That's why I love reading him. I mean, it's a little bit hard to follow the logic sometimes, but once you see the way it flows, it is immensely logical, and it's totally rabbinic in the way that it's done. Verse 3, which basically the rabbinic teaching style is, what I received, I've passed on. What I received, I passed on. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the earliest and most fundamental teaching of the church was that the resurrection of Christ was not a spiritual resurrection. Does everybody get that? The resurrection of Christ was not a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. A dead corpse had been buried and somehow had been raised to life again as a reconstituted being that had both material reality and spiritual reality. That's the nature of Christ's resurrection, the one who was dead, buried, and then raised to life. Now, this proclamation is both true and it's fundamental to our faith, that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. All right? And the fact of this truth was witnessed not just by Jesus' inner circle, okay, but by many whose testimony could still be heard. In other words, when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, you could go, if you wanted to, and find somebody who had literally seen him alive from the dead and experienced the fact that it was a material resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Jesus appeared to 500 people when he was raised from the dead as a bodily being. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So it was not a vision that the 12 saw. It was not a vision that the 500 saw. It wasn't a vision that Paul had seen or James had seen. It was a literal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. That's the point of this. It was a literal encounter with the bodily raised Jesus Christ. Now, because the encounters were with a bodily being, Jesus was there in plain sight for everyone to see. Okay? When he showed up in front of the 500, it wasn't like some of them were seeing a vision and others weren't. He was in plain sight for all of the 500 to see because of the nature of his resurrected body. All right? Let me ask you a question. If the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ were to appear right now in this room, all right, if he were to all of a sudden step out of, you know, the amazing thing about Jesus' resurrection, you know, you say, well, how did he appear in the midst of a locked room? Well, somehow there was something about the nature of his resurrected being. It had material matter, but it was also reconstituted for life in the spirit as well. And so he had the authority and the ability to move between the realms, between the spiritual realm and the natural realm. And so when he appeared in the midst of the locked room, it wasn't like a ghost appearing there, because he went way out of his way to show them that he wasn't a ghost. He said, "Touch me, feel that I float." He said, "A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone, does he?" So obviously he had material matter that they were able to touch. He ate with them, all right? But somehow there was something so reconstituted about who he was that he was able to step out of one realm into another, even in the midst of a locked room. That's why I say, you know, the reason the stone was rolled away on Easter Sunday morning was not so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so his friends could see that he's not in there anymore. He was able to step in between the realms of reality somehow in this new materially spiritual body. And whatever that means, it's an oxymoron. A material spiritual body. But that's what it was. It had material reality. It had spirit reality. So back to the question. If Jesus were to appear right now, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ were to decide to step out from the right hand of the Father and into this room, literally, would we all be able to see him? Yes, absolutely. Now, you know, he could appear in a vision, and only people who see in the vision would be able to see him. But literally, if the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into this room, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, if he were to step in this room, we would all be able to see him. Now, we might not all recognize him, okay, because that was one of the mysteries about his nature when he was raised during that 40 days and he appeared to the disciples. He would show up and some would recognize, hey, that's Jesus. Another one would say, no, it's not. That's weird, right? But there was something about his reconstituted nature that not everybody was able to recognize him, but they saw something. They knew that there was a bodily being there with them, all right? And you realize when Jesus ascended into heaven, all right, after the 40 days, he appeared with his disciples, and then right there in front of everybody, he made this big show out of ascending into heaven. And remember, the angel came and said, in the same way that this Jesus left, you'll see him return. And so what he was, you know, you wonder why he did that. Well, the reason he did that was he was letting them know that the resurrection appearances were coming to an end for the most part. Okay? Now God is going to relate to his people in a new way. Go to Jerusalem and wait until you're endued with power from on high. When the Holy Spirit would come, it'd be the new way that God would be present with his people. And according to Jesus, it would be a better way of having God's presence, the Holy Spirit. All right? So, Paul says, you know, so if Jesus were to show up, we'd all be able to see him. Every one of those 500, Paul, James, the disciples, they all saw a bodily resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that my encounter with him was as one abnormally born. When he got sent into his apostleship, it was very unusual because he saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, by the time Paul saw Jesus, he had been with the Father a pretty good while, several years. All right, he shows up for Paul, and all of a sudden it's so bright that he gets blinded. Everybody that was with him knew that something was there. They heard a sound, not necessarily that they could hear it, but it was, the point is, it was not a vision that Paul saw. It was the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ who Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. All right? Now, that's very important. And the reason it's important to understand the way that Jesus appeared and his actual nature is because what the Bible says is that when the consummation comes and we receive our resurrected bodies, they're going to be just exactly like his. Just exactly like his. You know, most Christians, I would say, think that Jesus is some spiritual being living at the right hand of the Father. That somehow, when he left to go back to the Father, when he ascended into heaven, that somehow he left behind his body. But that's not true. There's nothing in the scriptures that makes that true. In fact, everything points to it being not true. You realize when Jesus made that incredible choice to become incarnate as a human being, that choice was irreversible. It wasn't like, okay, Father, I'll go there for 3.5 years and then I'll go back to being like I was before, you know, about 33 years, whatever. He ministered for 3.5 years. I'm going to go down there, I'm going to live a life, and then I'm going to leave that life behind, and I'm going to return to being, to the being I was before I became incarnate. That's not the case. No, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the exact same form, the nature of who he was when he ascended to heaven right there in front of the disciples' eyes, that is the exact same form that he is in now at the right hand of the Father. He made the choice to become the God-man. And it's not like he could quit becoming the God-man. What happened was God raised the God-man to life. God the Father raised his Son, the God-man, to life. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is now seated at the right hand of the Father with all dominion and authority and glory and power. Okay? That's who he is. That's his nature and character. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't show up in a vision. Of course he can. He can do whatever he wants to. I'm just saying, if the resurrected Lord Jesus were to appear right here with us, we would all know there's something going on. All right? I mean, without a doubt. All right. Now, the kids are going to be down in a second, so why don't we stop there? Give everybody something to chew on until next week. All right. Now, if you care to, be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep this in mind, the context of what's happening in there, and then pay particular attention to what it means for us as believers, the fact that Jesus, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. All right? All right, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be among us and to live as a human being. Jesus, we thank you that you made the choice to set aside all that was yours with your Father in heaven, and to be one of us, to experience what life is like as a creature. Father, we thank you that you did not allow your Son to remain in death, but you raised him from the death, and in raising him from the dead, you have defeated death itself. Lord, I thank you for everything that's ours in the present tense because death is defeated. I thank you for everything that's going to be ours in the future because death is defeated. Lord, I pray that you would so open our hearts and minds by your grace and truth to really, really appreciate the truth of what it means to be free from death and to be alive, to have a hope that transcends death. Lord, we love you. Pray that you would just bless us as you continue to reveal to us the power and the glory of this resurrected life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.